Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Reading from the 30th chapter of Isaiah. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not from me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zion, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden against the beasts of the south, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys, and their treasures on the humps of camels. To a people who shall not profit, for the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab-shem-shabeth. Now go. Write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity, and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare. So there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Therefore, the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. This morning I want us to focus our attention on salvation in the midst of judgment. Salvation in the midst of judgment. Our text is the 18th verse, the last verse that was just read. And it's an important verse because in the midst of all of the woes that God pronounces on his people, the children of Israel, he gives them a ray of hope at the end of his condemnation. He lays before them the injury that they have directed to him. He lays before them the injustice. He lays before them the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of their lives. He lays before them the rebellion of their minds and their hearts toward him. The God who called them out of the peoples of the earth and made them his special people. The God who redeemed them from Egypt at the hands of Moses, that they might flee from the one who has oppressed them for 400 years. He is the God who delivered them from the armies of the wilderness, that they should be preserved alive to cross the Jordan and to go into the promised land. The same God who gave them that land as an inheritance and equipped them to conquer the Canaanites in the land, that Israel might live there in peace. The same God who has blessed them with manifold blessings pronounces woe, judgment, condemnation for a people who have spat in his face, for a people who have not honored the Lord who has honored them, for a people who have taken the blessings of the Lord and has selfishly wasted them on themselves rather than sharing with those who are in need. These people, God has pronounced destruction. But God has also promised salvation. Now the context of verse 18 is found in chapters 28 through 35. And we're not going to read those, and I can't preach one sermon on all of those. Rosalind Watson said that this was one of her favorite texts in Scripture, and it is certainly one of the favorites of mine as well. I love the book of Isaiah. His words are so contemporaneous to ours that we would learn much from Isaiah if we would just study him. But in the eight chapters, from verses 28 to 35, in these eight chapters, God announces his judgment upon Ephraim. That's chapter 28. Ephraim represents the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Under King David, the nation of Israel was unified. Under King David, the 10 tribes, the 12 tribes were one. But after David retired from the throne, his son Solomon became king, and under Solomon, the nations divided again. The nation itself divided again into the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. And from that point on, the northern 10 tribes were often called Ephraim. So when you're reading in Scripture and you read about Ephraim not as a tribe but as a people, know that God is speaking about the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And so God is pronouncing judgment upon the northern 10 tribes for their rebellion against him in chapter 28. In chapter 29, God is also pronouncing judgment upon Jerusalem. And when he speaks about judgment upon Jerusalem, he's not necessarily talking about the city, as he's talking about the leadership of the nation. And we use this oftentimes in our common language. When we talk about the powers that be in the state of California, we talk about Sacramento. We talk about those that are there in Sacramento. We're talking about the governor. We're talking about the state legislature. Well, the same thing is happening here. When God pronounces woe against Jerusalem, he's pronouncing woe against the leaders of Israel, the elders of Israel, the high priest of Israel, the king of Israel, and all of those whom the king has called to carry out his judgments throughout the nation. God is pronouncing judgment upon them, for they have not judged wisely. They have judged in an ungodly manner. In chapter 30, God pronounces judgment upon Judah, the southern 2 tribes of Israel. And so what we hear and what we should understand here is that through the words of the prophet Isaiah, God is pronouncing judgment upon all of his people. From the northernmost part of the nation to the southernmost part of the nation, from the westernmost part of the nation to the easternmost part of the nation, not only upon the common folk, but also upon the leadership, as well as the priests, the religious leaders of Israel. And not only does he pronounce woe upon them, he also pronounces his judgment upon all who partner with the ungodly nations. He mentions Egypt. He also mentions Assyria. And he mentions the nations surrounding Israel that have made covenant with Assyria so their nations would not be conquered. Because Assyria is on the rise in the east. Assyria is on the move, and Assyria is beginning to sweep over the Middle East, conquering nation after nation, and they're on their way to Jerusalem to conquer Israel. And so God pronounces his judgment upon all who take counsel in ungodly advisors and all who make ungodly treaties with godless nations that they could save their own neck. They would not take counsel in God. They would not covenant with God for his protection and for his provision. And so God says, you're going to get what you've asked for. Now again, interspersed with these words of judgment, the Lord promises salvation. But this salvation will only come to those, listen, this salvation will only come to those who repent of their sin and turn to him as Lord and Savior. He will not save them. Listen, he will not save them because they're Jews. He will not save them because they're the descendants of Abraham. He will not save them because they are a religious people. He will save them because they repent of their sin and they turn back to the God of their salvation. Now that salvation will result in the return of the Jews from exile in Assyria, and the Jews who will be exiled to Babylon. But it will also result in the rebuilding of the temple that will be destroyed when Babylon sweeps in under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. But they will also be able then to settle again into the city of Jerusalem and rebuild its walls. Ultimately, that salvation will result in the conversion of the Jews in the coming days of the tribulation and the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's outlined in chapters 40 through 48 in the book of Isaiah. So, when I was teaching at seminary, my counsel to my students when we would get into the biblical studies, Old Testament, New Testament, whatever, was that in order for us to understand what God is really talking about, we need to understand his words in the context in which they are given. Now, it's very easy for us, 2,000 years removed from the time of Jesus Christ, and about 2,750 years from the time of Isaiah, it's very easy for us to read through the prophecies of Isaiah, and when we get to chapter 11, like that was read this morning, and chapters 40 to 48, which I referred to just a few moments ago, it's very easy for us to jump the gun and start thinking about the millennial kingdom and about all of the wonderful, glorious things that are going to be experienced in that millennial kingdom, and there will be. It is going to be a glorious kingdom when Christ comes again. Wonder upon wonder beyond our wildest imagination when Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom here in the earth, and that day is yet to come. We're looking for that day. We're waiting for that day. But if all of this prophecy had to do with a kingdom that would yet come under the Christ, then it would mean nothing to the Jews in the days of Isaiah. And so we have to look at the context. We have to keep these verses in the context in which the prophet Isaiah gave them. And so let me help you with just a few things regarding what Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about salvation in the midst of judgment. He's talking about salvation that will come from the hand of God to the people that God himself will judge because they have been disobedient and rebellious toward him. Now, this is a recurring theme in the book of Isaiah. He talks about this again and again and again. As a matter of fact, he makes a huge sandwich out of this theme of judgment and redemption, judgment and salvation, judgment and repentance and deliverance. Because God wants, through the prophet Isaiah, through this preacher, he wants them to understand that God is angry at his people for not being his people. He's angry at them for not taking his resources, his truth, all of the blessings that he's blessed them with, and using them to expand his kingdom on earth. He's judging them because they have refused to fulfill their commission given to their father Abraham, that through him all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. Israel has ignored that. The Jews have turned away from that. All that God has blessed them with, they've kept to themselves, including the message of salvation. And so over and over and over and over again, for 50 years, Isaiah preaches the same sermon. God will punish you for your rebellion, but God will save you when you repent of your sin. A recurring theme. In chapter 7, he spoke about peace and blessing through the coming Messiah, but that was against the backdrop of Assyria, that God would rise up and enable to conquer the northern 10 tribes. He spoke again of the coming Messiah in chapters 40 through 48, but that was against the backdrop of his judgment upon Israel and Judah for their wickedness, for their idolatry, for their ungodly alliances, for their disobedience to his commands. Now, let me just interject a word here. I know that for most of us, we would say, Pastor, that's well and good. That's the prophet Isaiah. That's the Old Testament. We don't live under the Old Testament anymore. We're New Testament people. We're not necessarily interested in the wrath of God and the judgments of God upon the Old Testament nations. We're interested in the love of Jesus Christ and the blessing and the promise of Jesus Christ. Listen, my friends, the same God who pronounced those judgments in the Old Testament is the same one who pronounces blessing in the New Testament. He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if God is angry at his people then for their rebellion and disobedience against him, what is he today? Do we think that God is happy with us as a people who are called by the name of his son, Jesus Christ? Do you think he's happy with our apathy? Do you think that he's happy with our rebellion against him? Do you think that he is happy with our confidence in ourselves, or our confidence in our military, or our confidence in our leadership, or our confidence in our economy? Do you think our God is happy with us today because we speak more of what concerns us than we speak of what concerns him? Let's focus our attention on verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and there he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. That sounds nice. Sounds good. Kind of warming to the heart. We pass through the waters of judgment, but God will deliver us on the other side, and everything's going to be well and good. But let me read to you the literal translation of these Hebrew words. In my mind, it has a completely different meaning. Therefore will Jehovah wait till he inclines toward you. And therefore will he withdraw himself on high till he has mercy upon you. For Jehovah is a God of right, salvation to those who wait for him. This text is the heart of chapters 28 through 35. Now, in this verse, there are four great attributes of the Lord. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, I might add, because last Sunday, if you'll remember, when Isaiah in chapter 6 says he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and we came to understand who it was that he was seeing in his vision of the Lord high and lifted up, it was Jesus Christ. Again, I want you to note the words that are used here. Look in verse 18, the Lord. The word Lord, you'll notice that it's in all caps, correct? It's not capital L with lowercase O-R-D. L-O-R-D is in all capitals. And what did we say that referred to? Can you remember from last week what we said that referred to? What does capital L, little O-R-D refer to? Adonai, master, ruler, king. But what does capital O, capital R, capital D? It speaks of Yahweh himself, the true and living God. Isaiah saw the true and living God high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. The train of his robe filled the temple. He saw Jesus. He saw the Christ on high. And here you find in verse 18 the same L-O-R-D in all capital letters. So again, he is speaking about Christ himself. Therefore, Christ will wait that he might be gracious to you. And therefore, he will be exalted that he might have mercy on you. Four great attributes of Christ that Christians everywhere would appreciate in the midst of judgment. Number one, our Lord is patient. Number two, he is just and he is righteous. Number three, he is merciful. And number four, he is gracious. He is patient. He is just or righteous. He is merciful and he is gracious. Now, there are a lot more attributes. There are quite a number of other attributes, but Isaiah speaks of these four. Why? Because these are the attributes that God's people appreciate most when they are experiencing the chastisement of the Lord, when they're experiencing the judgment of the Lord upon their sin. These are the four attributes that we appreciate most about our Lord. A.W. Tozier wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about ourselves." The most important, what comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about ourselves. There are about 25 different attributes of God in Scripture, but we're only going to focus on these four. Because again, they are noteworthy in times of discipline. They're noteworthy in times of chastisement. Notice, first of all, Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord will wait." The Lord will wait. He also says, "Therefore he will be exalted," or literally, "Therefore he will withdraw himself." God will wait, and he will withdraw himself from us. Adam Clark writes, "He will be silent." Have you ever encountered the silence of God? Has there ever been a time in your life when, in distress or in a difficult situation, maybe a troubling time in your marriage or in your family life or on the job, when there is a big decision that has to be made, and in the midst of all of this that's boiling in you. You remember God. Oh, you know, I need to talk to God about this, or maybe God can help me about this. And you, the best you know how, you pray a prayer, and it's like God isn't even there. He remains silent. This is the attitude that God takes. Listen, this is the attitude that God takes when we sin against Him. We have a sense of His absence from us. Now, we may very well know that His promise is that He will never leave us or forsake us, according to Moses in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6, and according to the apostle in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, we know that He will never leave us or forsake us. That's His promise. But we also know that when we sin against God, we break fellowship with Him. It's like siblings at odds with each other. Some of you have experienced that in your household. Your kids get crossways with each other. Or maybe you get crossways with your spouse. Or maybe you get crossways with your kids. You're still related to each other, but you're not talking to each other. There's tension in the air because there is something that has disrupted the fellowship. Something said, something done that has disrupted the fellowship. And while the relationship remains intact, the fellowship is estranged. And the same is true with our relationship to the Lord God. Once you're born into the kingdom of God, you're His child forever. But the moment you take matters into your own hands, the moment you begin to do as you will, decide for yourself, the moment you try to live your life according to your own will and way, fellowship with God is disrupted. And as He said to Isaiah to speak to the children of Israel, He will withdraw Himself. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. But He also will be silent toward you. He will not speak. Jehovah will wait. He will withdraw Himself on high. Why? What is He waiting for? Why will God withdraw from the children of Israel? Why will He not hear their prayers? Why will He not respond to the priests who cry out when they see the armies of Assyria advancing? Why, when the wells dry up and the fruit trees are barren? Why, when the fields lay waste and the crops will not come because the rains that they depend upon do not come, and the priests cry out for God to bless them again, why will He not respond? How long will He remain silent? Remember this sandwich that Isaiah repeatedly makes in his sermons. Judgment, repentance, then blessing. Judgment, repentance, then blessing. He's waiting for repentance. He's waiting for the confession. He's waiting for the priests of Israel. He's waiting for the people of Israel to cry out to the Lord God, "We have sinned against You. We have disobeyed You. We have turned away from Your commandments. We have turned away from Your face. We do not honor the things that You have blessed us with because we do not honor You." He is waiting for them to repent and to return to Him. Now, we tend to think, even as Christian people today, we tend to think that we can live our lives as we want, we can do as we want, we can be what we want, and the Lord will still bless us because we're Christian, or we call ourselves by the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. We go to church every now and again, we open the Bible from time to time, and because of these kinds of things, then God is obligated to bless us. Not so. God is not obligated to do anything except judge us for our sin. The Lord promises blessings to those who obey Him and cursing on those who disobey Him. And this attribute of God does not change because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now notice the second attribute here. Jehovah is a God of right. Mishpat is the Hebrew word. He is the God of right. He does what is right. He does not rush to judgment, but He patiently waits for His redemptive will to be done. And sometimes it can be a long wait. How long did God wait for the Canaanites to repent of sin and turn to Him before judgment came? Anyone remember? How long did God wait for the Canaanites to repent of sin before He sent Israel into the land to destroy them? A week? A year? According to Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, God waited 400 years for them to repent. 400 years. God is patient. How long did God wait for Israel to repent of sin and honor Him as their only God? How many years did God wait for Israel to get their act together, to get it straight in their heart and mind, that they would serve the one true and living God and leave the false gods, the pagan gods of the Egyptians and the Amorites and Hittites and Jebusites and all the other ites in the land? Leave those gods alone. How long did God wait? From the time of Joshua in 1406 BC to the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, 600 years. From the return of the exiles from Babylon in 536 BC to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, how long did He wait? He waited 1870 years. He is patient, but He will not wait forever. He has declared to His people, "My Spirit will not always strive with you. There will come a time when you will cross the line of no turning back." God is patient, waiting for His people to turn away from sin and turn back to Him. Why? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God waits for people to repent. He does not delight in punishing them. He does not delight in judging them. He does not delight in condemning them. He delights in saving them. And He will wait, and He will wait, and He will wait until that individual comes to the place of repentance. Because, and here's the third attribute, He is merciful. Because He is merciful. The Lord will wait. He will withdraw Himself on high till He inclines toward you, till He has mercy upon you. What is mercy? What is mercy? The Hebrew word is racham. Racham, and it means to be compassionate. Love is an attribute of God, but mercy is love in action. You can tell an individual that you love him or her, but if you do not demonstrate it, it's just words. And you can tell God all day long that you love Him. "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus." But if you're not serving Him, it's just words. You see, when God says that He loves you, He demonstrates that love, does He not? Amen? Are you asleep? God has demonstrated His love toward us. How? And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How has God demonstrated his love toward us? When Jesus was ascended on high, he sent his Holy Spirit to indwell us, to lead us into truth, to guide us into the paths of righteousness. How much does God love us? How does God love us? He has given us his word. And down through the centuries, he has kept his word intact. Kings and kingdoms have tried to destroy the word of God. They've tried to burn it. They've tried to bury it. They've tried to rip it apart. They've tried to discount it altogether. Even in our own day, we have Bible scholars who will tell you that this book cannot be trusted. It's filled with fables and with legends and with stories that you can't put your faith in. And yet his word remains. Why? Because God's great love for us has told us that kingdoms will come and kingdoms will go, but his word abides forever. Amen. That's how much he loves us. Racham, compassion, love in action. Tell you a brief story that you know very, very well. You remember a fellow by the name of Jonah? I'm not talking about your grandson, Brother Vernal. Jonah. God called Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach against that wicked city because their wickedness was so great. God was going to destroy the entire city-state of Nineveh. Back in those days, great cities were also city-states. They had their own king. They had their own provisions and so on and so forth. At that point in time, Nineveh was a city of about 500,000 people. So it was about the size of Fresno. And God called one preacher to go to the city the size of Fresno and to preach God's judgment upon that city because its wickedness was so great that God couldn't stand it anymore. Now Jonah, being the Baptist preacher that he was, refused to go. I'm not going to do that. I hate the Ninevites. Jonah was a bigot. Jonah was a racist. Those were Gentile people up there. Jonah was a Jewish preacher. He wasn't going to go preach the message of God to Gentile people. The blessings of God, the oracles of God belong to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. I'm not going to go up there and preach to those Ninevites. And so what did he do? He got on a boat, headed in the opposite direction that God told him to go. He was going toward Europe. He was going to cross the Mediterranean Sea to go to Tarshish. But while he was out there in the Mediterranean on that boat, God caused the storm to come up and it hit the boat. Jonah knew that God was punishing him for his sin of rebellion. So he told the sailors, the only way that God is going to be appeased is if you take me and throw me overboard into the raging sea. And being good Baptist deacons, they took the preacher and they threw him overboard. God created a large fish to swallow him. And then God kept him alive in the belly of that fish for 3 days. What do you think Jonah was doing in the belly of that fish for 3 days? He was repenting. He was doing a whole bunch of praying in that belly of the fish. Well, you know how the natural world is when it confronts the people of God who are at odds with God. It made the fish nauseous. And it burped Jonah up onto dry land. And Jonah then proceeded to go to Nineveh. And he preached the judgment of God. And God saved the people. He saved the city. And judgment was withdrawn. God saw the repentance of the Ninevites, and God withheld his hand of judgment. Being the great Baptist preacher that Jonah was, he was mad at God for this. He got angry with God, and he voiced his anger at God in prayer, and he said, "Lord, isn't this what I said would happen? That's why I tried to run to Tarshish. I knew that you're a merciful and compassionate God, that you're patient and you're ready to forgive and reconsider your threats of judgment. That's why I didn't want to go, because I knew you were going to save them." And he wasn't happy about that. But there's a story here, friends. God was patient and merciful toward the Ninevites so that they would repent and trust in him. But God was also patient and merciful toward Jonah, so he would repent of his sin and do what God told him to do, go and preach the gospel to them. Dear friend, if you're not a Christian, if you've never put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only reason that God keeps you alive is so that you will repent and trust in him as your Lord and Savior. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the patience. That's the mercy. But that is also the fourth attribute mentioned here in verse 18. That is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Therefore will Jehovah wait until he inclines toward you, and therefore will he withdraw himself on high till he has mercy upon you. For Jehovah is a God of right, salvation to those who wait for him." The psalmist wrote in Psalm chapter 2, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." God is waiting for God's people to get right with God. God is waiting for God's people to get down to business with God. God is waiting for God's people to be obedient to God. But he's also waiting for those who have yet to trust in him. He's waiting for those who have yet to put their faith in him. He is waiting for those who have yet to acknowledge him as the true and living God to turn away from sin and turn to him to be Lord and Savior. Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." From what? From the judgment of God upon your sin. Look at John chapter 3, and I'll close with this. John chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3. I want us to look, beginning in verse 16, a very familiar verse of Scripture, but reading through verse 18. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You see the patience of God? You see the mercy of God? You see the grace of God? It's all here. But look at verse 18. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." If you're not a Christian today, you stand condemned already in your sin. The only thing that you're waiting for, the only thing that you have to look forward to, is the hand of judgment to fall. But the hand of judgment hasn't fallen, because God is patient with you. God is merciful toward you. God is gracious toward you. And he is waiting for you to turn to him. Bottom line is this. Because God is just, he waits for the time when he can show his mercy upon those who wait upon him. He's waiting for you to turn to him. His desire is not to punish you. His desire is not to judge you. His desire is to save you. That's His patience. That's His mercy. That's His grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You that we have such a word of salvation in the midst of judgment. Thank You, Father, that You do not leave us unto ourselves, for we would surely perish. But You come to us. You speak to us. You point out in us, Lord God, our rebellion, our disobedience. But then You also point out to us these wonderful attributes that we can hold on to, that we can see in You, that will bring us, Lord, to a positive response, and that is to repent of our sin and turn to You, the only one who's able to save us. But Father, You were not speaking to a people who did not know You. You were speaking to a people who knew You, who had history with You. A people who were the repository of the great and wonderful blessings of heaven. But a people who chose to live their own lives separate from You. A people who chose to live in rebellion against You. A people who wanted the blessings of God. But they didn't want obedience to God. They didn't want to honor You. And Father, there may be individuals here today in that same situation. They call themselves by the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. But they're not living in fellowship with You. They're not living in obedience to You. They're not serving You. And maybe that's why You're silent in their lives. And so You wait. You wait for even Your children to realize their sin, to repent of it, and to turn back to You. You wait. But You will not wait forever. Your Spirit will not always strive with us. So while there is an opportunity today, may we follow the leadership of Your Holy Spirit and come back to Jesus. As the prodigal son got out of the pig pen and returned to his father that was waiting for him to return, may we turn away from our sin and turn back to You. This I pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's stand together. David is going to come and lead us in a song of decision, a song of invitation. If you've never put faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God is waiting for you now to commit your life to Christ. He died on a cross to save you. And all He asks you to do is trust in Him, commit to Him, serve Him. And when He returns, you'll not be judged. But you will reign with Him in His kingdom. Christian friend, you may not be serving the Lord. Is He silent in your life? You may not be walking in fellowship with the Lord. Is there anxiety in your life? Is the Spirit disturbed within you? Or are you at peace with God? God is waiting for you too. He's waiting for you to turn away from what He saved you from and turn back to Him. You come as the Lord leads you. David, lead us as we sing.
Wash away all the sin that stains my life. Thank you.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.